Okay, so we're continuing on in the series on in dispensations. And you'll notice the handouts I'm giving out each week are just a little bit longer and a little bit longer. But don't pay too much attention to this. The handouts really are more for later. The reason I was thinking I wouldn't give them to you until after the message was over, but I wanted you to have something to write notes on if you wanted. So that's what it's for. Try not to get too engrossed in reading all the fun little arrows and everything on here. So here's a question for you. In the last year, think back. In the last year, how many of you have had bacon or sausage for breakfast in the past year? Let's see a show of hands. Okay, it's quite a few of us. How about ham for like Easter or Christmas or just some special occasion? How many of you have had some ham? Okay, just about every hand. A couple hands I still haven't gotten in. How about like a sausage McGriddle? Anybody had one of those? Oh, yes, there's one. The single guys in here, hands go up. Okay, I'm getting the sign of the cross from the back. All right. Open with your Bibles to me to a Leviticus chapter 11. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, right at the beginning. Leviticus chapter 11. Okay, the page rustling's mostly done. Leviticus chapter 11, look at verse 7. We're going to read 7 and 8. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 7 and 8. And the swine, though he divide the hoof and be cloven-footed, yet he cheweth not the cud. He is unclean to you. Of their flesh shall ye not eat, and their carcasses shall ye not touch. They are unclean to you. Okay. Sinners. I'm in a room full of people that have flagrantly violated what the Word of God clearly teaches. What part of shall not eat don't you people understand? Is that clear? Are you going to repent now? No more pig for any of you? You shall not eat it. You shall not touch it. It is unclean to you. What do you do with the verse? I mean, is that the Word of God? Is that all in your Bibles too? It is.
Raw meat.
Oh, so we twist the scriptures now? I see how it is. No, okay, so we have something here that says very, very clearly that we are not to eat the meat of pigs. So what do we do with a verse like this? Well, later in the New Testament, guess what? We're told that all food is clean to us, that you can eat whatever you want. It says that in the New Testament. Whew. I know you were all worried about that, weren't you? You're going to have to give up your bacon. No. So what happened? God changed his mind? Back here, God says, don't eat pigs, they're unclean to you. And then later he says, actually, you can eat anything that you want to. What happened? How do we, and then even before this, if you wanted to go back to Genesis, God says, I've given you every herb of the field. God says, you can eat plants. No meat. They're not supposed to eat meat until Noah. And then God says to Noah, okay, you can eat meat. And then we get here to Leviticus, and God says, you can eat meat, but there's certain kinds of meat you can't eat, like pigs. You can't eat pigs. And a whole bunch of other things. Camels, can't eat camels. You understand why I didn't try to trick you with that one this morning. All right, so what happens? God just changing his mind here? What's going on? How do we understand these kind of verses? Well, the answer is we need dispensationalism to help us understand it. Okay, which is why we're going through it, because it's very important, because you're going to find if you don't have some kind of framework to understand the timeline of how God's interacting with humanity, you can get very, very confused in the book, because there are different things. God never changes. Amen? The same yesterday, today, and forever. Is that true? That absolutely is true. And when God here is forbidding pigs to Israel, I believe there's reasons for that. There are spiritual principles that are involved in that. When God gives them a list of food they can and cannot eat, there are spiritual principles that are involved there that we would be wise to take heed of. And I don't have time to go through that this morning, and I don't really fully understand it myself. But there are reasons for it, but the specifics of how God interacts with humanity changes. There's a different method with God interacts with us. And we need to understand what those methods are. We need to understand the different standards, because God's trying to make a point. Throughout history, God is making a point. And hopefully that's going to become clear as we see it. But we need to understand what those economies are. We call them economies, or we call them dispensations. And that's a Bible word. One of our key verses is Ephesians 1:10. We've looked at it a couple times. You don't have to turn there. But it says this, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and earth, and the things that are on the earth, even in him. So what we have is, what this verse is telling us is that God is working throughout these dispensations of time. There are different dispensations. And throughout all of them, God is working together to bring together all things in Jesus Christ. Christ, you'll find him on every page of the Bible. He's the one thing that's consistent all the way through. It's always looking to Jesus Christ. If you're before he came, the Bible is looking towards Christ. They're in anticipation of the Messiah. They're looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice to pay for sins. And now that we're beyond the cross, which direction are we looking? We're looking back towards Christ. And that's always how it's going to be. Even in the new millennium, even when Christ is here reigning on earth, we're still going to be looking back to the time of Christ, to the payment and the sacrifice that he made. So dispensations is a very biblical concept. The Bible talks about ages past, ages to come, all ages, times of the Gentiles, times of the restitution of all things, this present time. There's lots of different time, dispensation, age words. What we call it's not really important. But what is important is that we understand the concept. And hopefully I'm being clear. I don't want to repeat myself too much. I'm running out of time. But how many are there? Bible doesn't tell us. It's not really that important. The important thing is that we have different ones. I think you have to have at least five. You could have a lot more than that if you wanted to get real specific. The chart that we're using has seven. That's like a Schofield did that. It's kind of a nice round number. It works for our purposes this morning. But we can't get hung up on how many there are. Hopefully we will never hear arguments in here about the seven dispensations versus the eight dispensational people. We don't want any of that nonsense. Okay? All right. Oh, I'm going to have to cook. I hope you guys are all ready to go, because I'm going to move. We started out with the dispensation of innocence. That's what we call it. Bible doesn't call it that. That's just a name we invented. The dispensation of innocence. In your Bible, that lasts from Genesis chapter 1 to chapter 3. Time-wise, it was probably a very short period of time. Just because it's an age, or we call it an age or dispensation, doesn't mean it was a long time. This one was probably very, very short. 10 years, maybe. Maybe less, I don't know. And what was the standard in the age of innocence? God created Adam and Eve. He made them perfect. He put them in the Garden of Eden. They were in the perfect place. They had no sin nature. They walked and talked with God in the cool of the evening. And what was the standard? It was don't eat the fruit. There was one tree in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God said, don't eat the fruit. Everything was perfect. What happened? Eve ate the fruit. See, what happened is Satan came down from heaven. Satan possessed a snake. The snake talked to Eve. Now, this wasn't apparently tremendously unusual. The snake talks to Eve. She's deceived, eats the fruit. Adam chooses Eve over God. He chooses his wife over God because he's not deceived. He knows what's going on, and he eats the fruit anyway. He makes a willful decision to rebel against God, to do it his way, not God's way. And in punishment for that, sin enters the world, death enters the world, work becomes hard, the ground is cursed, and all of creation is cursed. Why is there so much? Is there a lot of sin and ugliness in the world? Is a lot of things broken and not the way they should be? Don't you think that? I mean, think about that for a minute. This is the way the world is, isn't it? Why do we think it's wrong? Don't you think that's interesting? We live in this world. Shouldn't it all seem normal to us? And yet it doesn't, does it? Even unbelievers recognize that things aren't the way they're supposed to be. There is something inside us that tells us, no, this is not the way it's supposed to be. We know it's wrong. And why is it wrong? It's wrong because man rebelled against God. That was it. One commandment. People today say, oh, we have too many laws or God expects too much. Well, it wasn't always that way. God expected one very clear, very specific thing, and humanity rejected it. So they're driven out of paradise. They're driven out. And what happens now? It's not the same standard anymore. It's a new age because the standard isn't don't eat the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's done. What's the standards? Well, now you know good from evil. Do good. Don't do evil. Obey your conscience. Does everybody have a conscience? Everyone has a conscience. So the standard is do good and don't do evil. Life is hard. Life used to be easy. There was work to do, but it was pleasant work to do. Now work is hard. We have to sweat to take care of ourselves. Everybody's a vegetarian. You're not supposed to be eating animals at this point. They live in family-oriented societies. Animals don't fear people. What happens if you run across an animal nowadays? What do they do generally? You know, there's exceptions to dogs and things, but for the most part, you know, if you come across a bunny or a bird or surprise a deer, what happens? They run away. It wasn't this way in the age of conscience. Animals and man cooperated together. And God has instituted animal sacrifice. Already we're looking forward through the sacrifice of animals to the coming Messiah. God says, you have sinned, and the only way to make a covering for this, the only way to atone for this sin is the shedding of blood. And it's the shedding of blood of an innocent animal. Why animals? I mean, Adam and Eve committed the sin. People here are committing the sins. Why are we killing an animal? What did the animal do? Animal didn't do anything. But God's making a very dramatic point to these people that the blood of something innocent has to be shed to pay for sins. It's the only way to cover it. And if you've committed sin, you're no longer innocent. So your blood's not good enough. It wouldn't do you any good to shed your blood. It would not pay for sins because you're guilty. And you can't use something guilty to pay for something guilty. You need something innocent to pay for the guilty. So we have the sacrifice. So how well does it work out, the age of conscience? God says, okay, no rules, no Ten Commandments, do the right thing. That's the standard. A lot of people would like to live that way now and think that's good enough, isn't they? When we go out and knock on doors and we talk, well, I'm a good person. But do they really follow their conscience? How well are they doing? It's okay, that's the standard you want? You want the standard to be, I'm doing what I think is right? Have you always done what you thought is right? Or have you broken your own standard? People break their own standards all the time. And that's exactly what we see here in the age of conscience. This is one of the most wicked times the earth has ever seen. I mean, we barely get out the gate here. Population of planet Earth goes up to about 12 and we have the first murder. Cain already kills Abel. Why? Because Abel's offering the blood sacrifices, the Bible tells us that Abel's one of the first prophets of God, and Cain does not want to do it God's way. He doesn't want the blood sacrifice for sins. He wants to do it with vegetables. And God won't accept it. God says, no, I am not going to accept vegetables as a sacrifice. So Cain says, oh, my bad? No, he kills his brother because his brother's making him look bad. So Cain's driven out. Mankind begins to sin even more. God sends further prophets. He sends Seth and he sends Enos. And he eventually sends a whole line of prophets all the way down to Noah to call the people to repentance, to tell them no, that what they're doing is wrong, and the people continually reject the messengers of God, and they get worse and worse and worse. Until we get to the point in the days of Noah where God, we get one of the saddest statements in the whole Bible, God is grieved that he even made humanity. Now remember, God created us because to have someone to love. That was the whole purpose of creation. God created humanity so that he would have someone to love and someone that would love him back. And we get to the point in the days of Noah where God's grieved that he even made it. Where he's grieved that he even made these people to love. He's just because they're so wicked. God says that every thought and every imagination of theirs was evil continually. All the time. Wickedness. Except for who? Except for Noah. Noah and his family. The only one. Noah preaches while he builds the ark. For how long? How many years did Noah preach? 120 years Noah preached with no converts outside of his family. So God sends the flood. Now, no rain had fallen on the earth up to this point. The earth's climate was completely different. The dew, the mists came out and watered the grasses and the dew and the mist, and you had rivers and streams and things like this, but no rain. And so Noah, how crazy did Noah sound saying, there's a flood coming? And he's building the boat. Out in the field. How crazy was Noah? People have never seen a flood. Never seen one. How crazy do we sound today saying that judgment's coming? God is going to burn the world up with fire. Anyone ever seen that happen? The world get burned with fire from heaven? Anyone ever seen that? Do we sound pretty crazy telling people this? Just like Noah. It's exactly the same. Just because people haven't seen it, they have a trouble believing it's coming. But it's what God's word says. And you have the choice. You can believe God's word or you can believe what your eyes have seen. But guess what? We find seashells and ocean fossils at the top of every mountain in the world. Why is that? Because of the flood. Guess what, guys? The whole world was buried in water. Just because they'd never seen it happen doesn't mean it didn't happen. Just because you haven't seen it doesn't mean it's not coming. It's the same today. So God flooded the whole world. Every single person died except for 8 people. Noah and his family. Okay, so Noah gets off the ark. Pretty dramatic. Try to imagine that. You come from a world where animals and man cooperate, everything's perfect, there's no rain, Earth's terrain's probably pretty flat. Come off the ark, and what's happened? The whole thing's gone. Everything you knew has been washed away. It's muddy, it's desolate, it's rainy, the whole weather system's messed up. Things were probably greenhouse-like before. Now, you've got windstorms and rainstorms and hail, hurricanes, never seen any of it before. Imagine what it must have been like. They come out, they start over. And right off the bat, so what do? Now we call this the age of human government. It's pretty much the same thing, do good and don't do evil, but now God's going to introduce another element, government, that's going to help restrain evil. That's still the purpose of government today, is to restrain evil. Do governments do a lot of evil things? They absolutely do. But if you had no governments, would things be better or worse? They'd be worse. People think it would be better, but it would not be better. Anytime you have a lack of authority structures, things break down. Why is that? Because that's what's in the human heart. Just like the age of conscience. Government restrains evil. So God institutes it. It's to execute the death penalty on those that commit murder. We can assume probably other things. So now the standard is we have leaders to enforce conscience. Humanity sets out. God says, scatter, fill the earth, and multiply. So humanity goes out and starts to scatter and multiply. How long does that last? Not very long. About 150 years. About 150 years. Three generations. I'm skipping so much here. Okay, so Noah, one of Noah's sons is Ham. Ham comes through the ark. Then Ham has a son named Cush. Cush has a son named Nimrod. Nimrod is one of the first great empire builders. He begins to establish cities, and he begins to call people together. God, when they got off the ark, God said, scatter, multiply, fill the earth. Nimrod says, let's gather together. Let's be united. Let's build a city and make ourselves a name, and let's build a city with its top, or a tower with its top unto heaven. They didn't think they were building a tower in outer space. They're starting a religious system here. That's what's going on. So at the top is unto heaven. So before, we've always had God's way or man's way. Now we have something new. We have God's way, man's way, and we have man's God's way. We're creating our own religious system. Every false religion in the world, every pagan cult, everything has its root right here in the Tower of Babel. This is where it all got started. And God comes down, and so government was supposed to restrain evil, and here is government perpetrating one of the greatest evils that the world, and it's still a problem today, isn't it? Because what happens when you share the gospel with people? What's a common thing you hear? Half the people just aren't interested. They're doing fine on their own. They don't need it. But what's the problem with the other half that you talk to? If you go out door knocking, you know this, or have you ever tried to share the gospel, what's the other problem? They're already involved in some religion, aren't they? Well, I'm a Mormon, or I'm a Catholic, or I'm a Jehovah's Witness, or I'm Muslim, or I'm, New Age, or they've got some religious system already, don't they? But they're deceived, and they're in almost in worse shape. They might be better people. I mean, Mormons, some of the Mormons I know, they live better than Christians. They're great people. They're the kind of people you want to be friends with, that you want to have over to your house because they will help you out. And they're generous for the most part. They're good people. But they're almost in worse shape than the heathen that just lives out in the world and does whatever he wants to, sleeps in on Sunday. Worse. Why? Because they're following a religion that's fake. They're religious, but it doesn't do them any good. God save us from being religious. Religious is terrible. Better to be a heathen. Better to reject God entirely. And that's all started at the Tower of Babel. So God comes down, divides humanity at the Tower of Babel, scatters their languages, changes all the cultures. We have so much problem still in this day from this. Every time you see wars or racism or violence, all that stuff is roots of the Tower of Babel because of humanity sinned and trying to come together. So we have all these things because of that. Okay, then we talked about the Age of Promise. So after God scatters people at the Tower of Babel, we have a little bit of gap of time, and then new program. Humanity is striking out on all counts, aren't we? One simple command, can't do it. Okay, obey your conscience, can't do it. All right, here's government to help you. Government just makes the problem worse. So what are we going to do? Well, we're going to start a new program. We're going to call one man. We're going to deal with one people, with a special race here, and we're going to deal through them. So that's Abraham. So God calls Abraham, and what does Abraham have to do? What's the standard? God calls Abraham. This is all from last week. You can get the tape if you miss it. Right. God says, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make you a great people. Through you, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. I'm going to give you a land and make your name and make your descendants great. Go live in the land. That's it. It's promises, completely unilateral. God says, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. It's not conditional at all. All Abraham has to do is leave his family and go dwell in the land. How does Abraham do? He fails right off the bat. He takes his cousin with him. Takes Lot with him. Not supposed to do it. He's supposed to leave his family. So now it's not even is there a standard. All he's got to do is just believe God. Just believe the promise. And Abraham doesn't do it initially. Abraham eventually gets it straight, separates from Lot. Lot moves to Sodom and Gomorrah. Doesn't work out very well. Abraham does the right thing. So now Abraham's, from then on, he's on down the road. Now remember, Abraham is a hero of the faith. But now, he makes a mistake again. He's waiting for the promise. He's waiting because God says, I'm through your descendants. I'm going to make you great. Abraham's got no children. He's like 800 years old. How old is he by then? He's old. That's holy cow. He has no kids. His wife's old. It's not that old. 100? Anyway, he's old. Okay, 100. A little embellishment for the sake of the listener, yeah. Sorry about that. So he's 100 years old. He's old. Too old for having kids. So what does he decide to do? He takes his wife's maid and he produces a child with her. He doesn't trust God to take care of it. He tries to do it on his own. And they have Ishmael. All the problems that we have today with the Arab peoples, it's all from Abraham's lack of faith. Has Ishmael. They're all descendants of him. Okay, so finally Abraham, though, repents of that, gets it straight. God gives him a child, gives him Isaac, the son of promise. Oh, we are cooking. God demands then he decides he's going to test Abraham's faith again. He said, you didn't believe me the first time that Isaac is going to be through who all the promises is going to come. Sacrifice him. And Abraham's willing to do it. Abraham takes him up and he's ready to sacrifice, and God provides the ram. So Abraham passes the test. Okay, so then Isaac marries Rebekah. They have Jacob and Esau. Jacob gets the birthright from Esau. Jacob works for Laban, marries Leah and Rachel. They have 12 sons, including Joseph. Jacob gets renamed Israel, so we know that his 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. His sons, how well do they do believing the promise? There, I mean, here they are. God's promised them all this stuff. They're going to be great. How well do the 12 sons believe the promise? Not very well. They sell their brother into slavery because they're upset, because they think he's going to be first. So they sell him into slavery. Works out. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. A great famine comes on the land. Who saves them? Joseph saves them. They go down to Egypt. They're saved. Okay, Jacob dies. They take him back, bury him in the promised land. But Israel stays in Egypt, even though they take a special trip back to bury Jacob back in the promised land. But then they go back to Egypt, and they continue to grow and prosper there. Then Joseph dies, and they bury him in Egypt. He leaves instructions for them to someday take his bones to the promised land, but they stay in Egypt. He's buried there. And Israel continues to stay in Egypt. They grow and multiply there. Finally, it's time. I don't know. I believe that at some point Israel was supposed to leave, and they didn't. The Bible doesn't cover that. It doesn't really say. At some point they were supposed to leave and they didn't. So God raises up Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's a lot of times if you're not where God wants you in your life, guess what he will use a lot of times to get you out of that place? Persecution. He will use persecution to get you out of there. So God does that for Egypt or for Israel. He persecutes them through Pharaoh, and that finally that's the crowbar that God uses to get them out of Egypt on their way to the promised land. So this is good, right? Here they are. They've gone down to Egypt. They've been saved from the famine. They've multiplied. They're a great people. They're on the way back to the promised land. God has promised to give them this land and make them great. Here we go. Promised land. How else is it? They hardly make it out the border of Egypt. They're not even out of Egypt yet. They get to the Red Sea. Pharaoh changes his mind. He's coming after him with his chariots. And the people say to Moses, why did you bring us out here to die? We would rather stay in Egypt. They're not looking forward to going and living in the promised land. They don't believe God's promise. They're complaining to Moses that he brought them out to die in the desert. So, God saves them, parts the Red Sea. They walk across the bottom of the Red Sea on dry ground. Amazing, amazing stuff. You still find chariot wheels because the Egyptians didn't make it on dry ground. They went to the bottom. Okay, so after that, Israel's so amazed. Imagine that. If you could see God part the Red Sea and you walk through the middle of an ocean on dry ground, would you be impressed with God? Be pretty impressive. You think you would question God again? How about like 2 weeks later when you run out of food? Which is exactly what Israel did. They run out of food. And they say, you brought us out here to die without food, we wish we'd have stayed in Egypt. Exact words again. We wish we'd have stayed in Egypt. So God raised manna from heaven on them. So now you've been through the bottom of the Red Sea on dry ground. Now manna, food, is falling from the skies to feed you. How long are you impressed with God now? Not very long. They don't make it very much further on their journey at all. And they're out of water. And they say, you brought us out here to die of thirst. We wish we'd have stayed in Egypt. So God provides them water out of a rock. Moses strikes the rock. Water comes out. They all have enough water to drink. But it's time for a new program. It's no longer going to be the age of promise. Now we're going to be on the age of law. God's going to say, okay, this whole promise thing, just believing me, is not working out. We're going to give them some very specific laws. I'm moving as fast as I can. Okay. So we get to the age of law. In your Bibles, this covers from Exodus 20 to Acts chapter 1. This is a very long period of time. This covers a lot of Bible, which we're going to do amazingly quickly this morning. Time-wise, this goes from about 1491 B.C., is about approximately when God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, 1491 B.C., to about 33 A.D., about. You understand these dates are approximate. Okay. So God gives them the commandments. What commandments did he give them? Well, there's a really famous part of it, the Ten Commandments, right? We familiar with the Ten Commandments? No gods before me, no graven images, God's name is holy, the Sabbath is for rest, honor your parents, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, and don't covet. Right? Ten Commandments? Is that the law that Israel had to follow? Was that the standard? Yes, it was, but was that it? People think, well, I could have kept the law. I followed the Ten Commandments. Now, you haven't. Jesus gives a discourse on that, shows you that you can't keep the Ten Commandments. But guess what else they get laws on? The same time, they get laws on slaves. They get laws on personal injury, further laws on stealing, laws on property damage, laws on being dishonest, laws on seduction. They get laws for civil obligations, laws for religious obligations, laws of conquest. Then you get into the book of Leviticus. They get laws for offerings, laws for the food they can and cannot eat, laws for dealing with women who've had children, laws for leprosy, laws for sanitization, laws for atonement, laws on sexual purity, laws for how to handle punishment, laws for the Sabbath, laws for the feasts, ceremonial laws, some more moral laws, laws for the year of Jubilee, laws for vows and tithes. Then you get to the book of Numbers. You get laws on the census, laws on cleanliness, laws on the Nazarite vows, Deuteronomy, laws on tithing, laws on debt and other financial laws, criminal laws, warfare laws, laws for unsolved murders, laws for female prisoners, laws for the firstborn, laws for dead bodies, 9 more behavior laws, cleanliness laws, laws for divorce and remarriage, other social laws, and more ritual laws. How many of you are familiar with all those? Have you kept the law? God was very, very specific with the laws that it was given to Israel. Now, when you read in the Bible, when the Bible later talks about the yoke that God laid on Israel, the burden of the law, if you don't understand what God's saying when he talks about the yoke and the burden of the law, it's because you have no idea what the law is. This is very, very difficult. This is very clear. Did I miss something? Is there some part of life that I possibly... There's laws for more parts of life than you knew existed. The law is very clear and it's very burdensome. It's very difficult, very specific. You cannot keep this law. But if you did, you would be perfect. This is the law of perfection. This is what... If you want to be perfect, if you want to please God and live the way God wants you to live, this is how you do it. It's all here. Mostly in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You can go study it and figure it out if you want to try. Good luck to you. So God says, now it's conditional. He says, you keep these laws. You live by this law, and I will bless you. And if you do not keep these laws, I will curse you, and you will be cut out of the land. That's the standard. Because Israel's not believing the promise. Apparently it's not clear enough for them, so God's very clear with them. This is what happens. Now, were they able to keep this ever? No, along with all these laws, God also gave them the remedy for when they break them, because God understood they were not going to be able to keep it. So he says, you're not going to be able to keep these laws, so here's the remedy. What was the remedy? Anyone want to guess what the remedy was? Blood sacrifice. But now we're going to get more clear. Now it's not just offering blood sacrifices personally. That continues. But now there's going to be national sacrifices for the sins of the nation. How much? How much blood? How steep is the price of sin? If you add up the totals that are required by the law, just for daily sacrifices, just the daily sacrifices that they would do through the year, in just 1 year, 708 lambs would be offered for the nation. Not for individual people, for the nation. 708 lambs. For the Sabbath sacrifices, that's another 96 lambs. For the new moon sacrifices, that's 24 bulls, 12 rams, 84 lambs, and 12 goats. For the Passover, that's 14 bulls, 7 rams, 49 lambs, and 7 goats. For the Feast of Pentecost, 2 bulls, 1 ram, 7 lambs, and a goat. And it goes on. Feast of Tabernacles, 71 bulls, 15 rams, 105 lambs, and 8 goats. Annual total blood sacrifice required for the national sins is 114 bulls, 37 rams, 1,063 lambs, 32 goats. That's a total of 1,246 innocent animals blood sacrificed every year for the national sins. Now, along with the blood sacrifice, there was other things they had to add, flour and oil and different things to that. And that doesn't include any of the personal sacrifices that were still required of the people to offer personal sacrifices. And you had 3 kinds of personal sacrifices you had to offer. You had to offer burnt offerings to show your commitment to God. You had to offer blood sacrificings or sin trespassing offerings for any time you sinned. You were obligated to go make a blood sacrifice. And then peace offerings. How steep and how bloody is the cost of sin? Do you think God's trying to make a point here? All these offerings, which totaled countless thousands of animals a year, made this one of the most bloody and costly reminders that God could give us of the price of sin. And this should remind us of what the result of sin is. What is the result of sin? The result of sin is death, and death on a large scale. Lots and lots of death because of sin. And it's not just, and there's the national sin and there's your personal sin, and both of them result in death. The process of purging that sin, is it easy to purge your sin? Can you purge sin by just saying, oh, I'm sorry? Throw a little salt over your shoulder and the sin's taken care of? Is that how it works? What does it take to purge sin. It takes a lot and a lot of blood to purge sin. This is also to teach us that the access to God's presence without the shedding of blood is not possible. You cannot go before God unless there is a blood covering. You cannot be accepted in the presence of God. You can't go without a covering of blood. And even then, the high priest, even after all this blood was offered, even after they'd done it all right, even after all the death to show the high price of sin, even then, the high priest could only go before God once a year into the Holy of Holies, once. That's all this bought, all this cost, all this blood bought access once a year for one person. Okay, so that's Israel. How did Israel do with the tent? So God gives them the laws, says he's going to be their guide, he's going to bless them. How did Israel do? Well, Moses doesn't even make it back down the mountain with the Ten Commandments before the Israelites have built themselves a golden calf and gone into idolatry. You know who the most flagrant lawbreaker in the Bible was? Moses. He broke all Ten Commandments at once. Okay. Ha, ha, ha. Okay, yes, you know the story. Moses comes down off the mountain with the Ten Commandments. I mean, Israel is just getting the law, and they've already gone off into idolatry. Moses gets very angry, breaks the Ten Commandments. All right. So God takes them out, gives them the law, they build the tabernacle, they travel through the desert, they get to the promised land, they're ready to go in, they send the spies in, the spies come back and say, there's giants in the land. And the people say, it's all right, it's the promised land, God's given it to us, we'll go in and take it. No, they're afraid. They don't want to go in. They won't go into the promised land because they're afraid of the giants. So they wander in the desert for 40 years. God kills them all. We have the numbers from the book of Numbers, about 600,000 of them die in the desert. Okay? So then they finally come back. Moses doesn't get to go in. He strikes the rock twice. Joshua takes over, starts the conquest of the land. As long as Joshua's alive, Joshua's a good leader, follows God, fears God. As long as he's alive, Israel stays true to God. But he dies. He dies before the conquest is over. They have not completely taken over the promised land. Joshua dies. And guess what? They don't finish the conquest. They leave them alive. They leave the pagan people that God told them to go in and wipe out, take possession of the land. They leave them alive. And it's not just that. They don't leave them alive. They start to marry them and adopt their gods. And they add these pagan gods to their worship of the one true God. So God raises up judges. Oh, I'm so out of time. So God raises up judges. And the judges come and call Israel to repentance, and it doesn't work. They continually reject the judges, and they want a king. So God gives them a king, gives them King Saul. Doesn't work out. So we have King David. King David, pretty good, right? Man after God's own heart, has King Solomon. Solomon builds the temple, but what happens to Solomon? Solomon loves many strange women, and they turn his hearts away from God. By the end of his life, Solomon is building temples to foreign gods on the Mount of Olives, building temples to hundreds of foreign gods to satisfy his wife. His wives. Solomon, despite his great wisdom, turns from the Lord. Because of that, the kingdom's divided. Israel split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And they have a series of kings. God sends prophets to each kingdom. They have some good kings, some bad kings. When they have the bad kings, God sends the prophets to call them to repentance. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. Until eventually, God sends the northern kingdom into captivity in Assyria. Because God told him, he says, you don't do these things, you will not be in the land. I will cut you off. And God is very long-suffering. He lets them mess up through the judges. He lets them mess up through the kings. He lets them mess up through the prophets. And finally, they go into captivity in Assyria. The southern kingdoms, Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, they last a little bit longer. God sends them more prophets who they reject and kill until eventually God sends Babylon. They go into captivity in Babylon. And that's it. Israel's gone. So they're in captivity in Babylon. After 70 years in Babylon, a remnant begins to return to Israel. But this is what Daniel calls the times of the Gentiles, because Israel is ruled by the Gentiles. It's not ruled by Israel. It's ruled by Babylon, then it's ruled by Persia, then it's ruled by Greece, and then it's ruled by Rome. But the Jews have started to return to the land at that point, which is why they're in the land when guess who shows up? Because they needed to be there for guess who? For the Messiah to come. So Jesus Christ is born. They're under the rule of Rome at that point. So it's still the times of the Gentiles. Rome's still in charge, but Israel's living there in the land. And how do they respond to the Messiah? This is who they've been looking for. They want the deliverer, the promised one, to come and deliver them. How do they take to the Messiah? They reject him. They reject and crucify him. And then Rome totally destroys Jerusalem in 70 AD and scatters Israel abroad around the world, which to some extent is still in existence today. Israel's not really fully returned to possess the land. I mean, Israel's there now, started in the 40s, but they're still scattered around the world. Okay, so here's the point. I was intending to get to the age of grace today, ha-ha. But here's the point I want to make. I've made this before. It doesn't matter what the standard is. It doesn't matter what the standard is. And that may seem like kind of a crazy thing to say, because this is what we're interested in. Like, what's the standard, right? What do you have to do to be acceptable to God? How many would like to go to heaven? How many people that you talk to would like to go to heaven? Like, especially when you give the choice, okay, heaven, hell, which one do you want? Okay, I was like, well, I'll pick heaven, thank you very much. What's the standard to get there? Does God have standards? God has to have standards. Would God be God if he was not perfect and holy and have standards? He'd no longer be God if that wasn't true. He has standards. What is the standard? But I'm here to tell you that those standards don't ultimately matter. Because it doesn't matter what it is, you're going to fail. The standards matter because that's what you're going to be judged by. You're going to be judged on the standard. Whatever the standard was, that's the judgment you're going to receive. So it matters. But you're going to fail. Because if the standard is don't eat the fruit, you're going to fail. If the standard is do what's right, you're going to fail. If the standard is do what's right and have the government help you, you're going to fail. If the standard is just believe God and do what he says, you're going to fail. If the standard is here's a very clear law, this is exactly how you should live every day, you're going to fail. And when we get to the age of grace, God says, okay, here it is now, the age of grace. I'm just going to give it to you. All you have to do is believe. Just repent and believe. How easy is that? There's no laws. There's no sacrifices. There's no rituals to observe. God says, just repent and believe. Just have faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, we live in a good age. We live in a good age. If you'd lived before, you have a very difficult standard to live up to. Because do we ever keep our conscience? We don't. What if you lived in the age where that was the standard? We don't do very well at that. What about repent and believe? Is that easier than keeping your conscience? I think it is. It's much easier to repent and just believe and have faith than it is to try to obey your own conscience. We live in a very good age. And how are we doing so far, people? How's the world around us doing in repenting and believing? How are we doing? So let's bring it home just a little bit. How are we doing? If you're saved here today, then you have repented and believed in Jesus Christ, because that's what it takes to be saved. But how are you living? Are you living like that? Are we sorry? Or do we just continue to sin because it's easy? Do we really believe what God has to say? Do we really have faith? I mean, there's a difference between salvation faith and, you know, and our daily walk faith. But if you really believed half the things that were in this book, if I really believed half the things that were in this book, my life would be different than it is today. I mean, my life's different than it would be because I believe. You understand what I'm saying? I believe what's in here, but do I really believe it? If you looked at my life, would you say, yeah, he believes that Jesus Christ could come back at any moment? I believe that Christ could come back before I say amen to close this message. He could be here, and it could all be over. I believe that, but do I always live like that? Do I live in light of what I say I believe? It's a challenge for us as believers. And if you're not a believer here today, here's the thing. If you're trying to earn your way to God, if you're trying to impress God with your standard, if you think that, well, it's just because of the time I live in, it's because the standards today are too high, or if I could have walked on the bottom of the Red Sea, I'd believe. Or if I'd seen God rain manna from heaven, I'd believe. Or if I hadn't had such a bad childhood, if I'd been in a perfect place with perfect parents, or if God hadn't put so much sin and evil in the world, then I'd believe. You've got a reality check coming. Because you think you're better than Adam and Eve? Do you think you're just a better person than all the children of Israel? I think that's incredibly arrogant if you think that. If you think you are just so much better than those people. Because those people did those things. They saw those things. They lived in those times. And guess what? They didn't believe either. If you can't look at the Word of God and see what the truth is here and see what Jesus Christ has done, if this does not impress you, if the scriptures, if having the whole complete word of God is not enough for you to repent and believe, then nothing is. God will never get a hold of you if this is not enough. And this is all you're going to get. We need to repent and we need to believe in Jesus Christ. And we need to live like that. All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your goodness and for your long suffering. God, as we survey the whole sweep of history from beginning to end, we see how stubborn and rebellious just we as human beings are. And God, we recognize that it doesn't make any difference what the standard is, how difficult or how high, hard, how high the bar is or how low the bar is, God, that we are so selfish, God, we continually choose our way rather than your way. And God, this morning I pray that you would begin to really break down our hearts. God, that we would begin to give up on ourselves, that we would do as the scripture says, God, and that we would take up our cross and follow after you, that we would become less interested in ourselves and our way and our wants and our needs and our desires, and God, that we would be more interested in what's pleasing to you and following to you. God, we recognize this is only possible because you loved us first, God, that you're the one that took the initiative, that you're the one who loved us and made any of this possible, that it was your blood, God, shed on Calvary that made the final atonement for sin. God, that the only thing that could ever pay the enormous bloody cost of our sins was your own blood, was the blood of a perfect Savior. God, we thank you that you did that willingly for us because you loved us. Help us to love you back. Help us to live like that. Help us to desire to walk in a closer relationship with you. We ask all these things in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.